Good morning, everyone. We're going to read quite a long passage together. Graham's going to put it up on the screen behind us. And it's from Acts chapter 2, and reading from verse 22, through to verse 39. The context is that the Pentecost has just happened, and the disciples are in Jerusalem, and there are crowds there, thousands of people are gathered in Jerusalem. And Peter, despite the fact that just a few days earlier, they'd literally locked themselves away in a room for fear of the Jewish leaders, they're now emboldened and they're out there telling people that Jesus has risen from the dead. And in his excitement, he's sharing this wonderful message with them. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, who has poured out and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, as we consider this wonderful story of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that that means, help us, Lord, to personalize it this morning, not to just listen out of interest or for our education. Help us, Lord, to open our hearts to the reality of the resurrection and what that can mean to us and to our lives. Guide our thoughts, Lord, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, and make your presence felt amongst us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For most of the world and for most of history, men have believed in God. It's actually relatively recently that we've decided that the universe happened by itself, that the complexity of life is all just a series of accidents, that even the complexity of the human brain has no design and no thought behind it. It seems incredible, but that's considered to be the common view, at least in the Western world. And yet, the majority of people around the world and the majority of people throughout history would believe that there was a creator, and would ascribe glory in some sense to that creator, even if they didn't know God as we know him. So for the most part, men have been religious. So here's a tough question then for us to face. What gives us the right as Christians to believe that we are right and everybody else is wrong? What gives us the confidence that we can say what we believe in Jesus is correct and all other religions are a poor second best? The trouble is the confidence that we say that can be interpreted as arrogance in a postmodern, post-truth world where it doesn't really matter whether something is absolutely true, it's whether it works for you. That's the world that we live in now. So, what's the difference? And the difference is evidence. See, some of the religion over the years has been misguided. Some, as we've seen already, even corrupt and bellicose. But at least men have had this God-shaped hole in them, Augustine put it, this God-shaped hole in us that makes us look for God. We realize there's something missing in our lives and we want to fill it. And over the years, people have filled it with all sorts of things. But there's at least been a desire to try and reach out to God, a desire to try and understand the creator of the world. But sometimes it got to ridiculous levels. Isaiah is speaking on God's behalf, and God is saying to Isaiah, why do you spend any time looking at the gods of the nations around you? Because they'll literally go into the wood, and they'll cut down a tree, and they'll cut the wood in half, and they'll use half of it to cook their breakfast, and the other half they'll carve a god out of it, and then bow down and say, save me. And that's what they were doing. But there's this burning desire within the human heart to reach out to God, and you'll fill it with anything. So what makes us so sure that we've found the truth? I have to say, I have a lot more respect for the Muslim or the Buddhist or the Hindu who at least gives thought to the eternal, at least accredits creation to a creator, than I have for those that never give God a thought from one day to the next. But why would I be so confident as to stand up here and say, I believe, and I will say this, I believe that the Christian faith is unique and that all other faiths are missing the key ingredient that allows us to connect with God. I'd go so far as to say all religions are an attempt by men to reach out to God, but Jesus is God's way of reaching to us, and in that sense is completely unique. What makes us so sure? One of the key verses that gives us confidence is Acts chapter 2, verse 32, which we've read this morning. Listen to what Peter says. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Let's take a look at the events leading up to this point. The we in that sentence is actually a group of very ordinary guys, mainly Galilean fishermen from the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. Peter himself, who's saying the words, is the spokesman for this group, and he himself never went to university or college. He would have left school when he was 12 years old, and he would have gone to the fishing, and that was his life until he met Jesus. But these were men who, in their record of their journey with Jesus, recorded their shock and amazement at him. They also recorded all their ill-construed ideas, their stupid comments that they made, their hasty statements, and even their downright disbelief. If you were going to make up a story, would you include Thomas's testimony when he says, I don't believe a word of it unless I actually see him risen from the dead, unless I can put my finger into the holes in his hands, I don't believe a word of it. Jesus had said to his disciples, this is back in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, he said to them, the Son of Man, referring to himself, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. I think that's a very honest little additional personal comment. Mark's gospel was dictated by Peter. So this is Peter's testimony. Jesus had said he was going to be killed and after 3 days he would rise. And Peter adds, but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. So Jesus was saying to the disciples, I will rise again and you will all see it. Now that's some claim to make because that's an unfulfillable promise. I'm going to be killed. You'll all watch me die. And then I'm going to prove who I said I am because I'm going to rise again. And I'll meet you and we'll discuss it. Now that would be an impossible promise for any human being to make. But Peter stands up at Pentecost and said, God has raised this Jesus to life and we are all witnesses of it. In that week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus and his disciples had set off on about a 120-mile walking journey. They used to do this every year for Passover. And they would set off from Galilee in the north of Israel, go down to the River Jordan, and they would follow the river all the way south till they got to the city of Jericho. In that particular last week of Jesus' life, as he went into Jericho, he spoke to a blind beggar called Bartimaeus. And he showed that man great love and patience and healed him of his blindness. And the disciples continued to be amazed at what Jesus did and to the people that he included in his embrace of love. Well, as they were walking down the street together in Jericho, the disciples would have seen Jesus stop. And he stopped at the foot of a tree and he stood up and spoke to the tree. And he said, Zacchaeus, I want you to come down. I'm going to come to your house. And this was a tax collector. What on earth was he doing talking to a tax collector who had defected to the Romans? But such was the love of Jesus that on his way to Calvary, he took time to speak to blind Bartimaeus and to Zacchaeus, two outcasts of the city of Jericho. Well, they climbed up the long road from Jericho up to Jerusalem, 2,400-foot climb. And when they got to the top, they were exhausted. And they went to stay with Simon. Simon had been a leper and was a Pharisee, but he'd been a leper and Jesus healed him. And his family were also in the house. We don't know whether they lived there or not. And here we are just a few days before the crucifixion of Jesus and Mary came in. And Jesus' feet were probably, I mean it respectfully, pretty unpleasant. And she knelt down at his feet. She cried all over his feet. She wiped his feet with her hair. She poured an alabaster box of pure nard, probably about 8 months' wages or something, over his feet and worshipped Jesus. And again, Jesus shows that kindness in accepting the worship from a woman like that. Well, he went into the town a few days that week. On one of the days, they went in and Jesus was very disappointed. They'd set up a money exchange place and a cattle market inside the prayer area of the Gentiles. And Jesus drove them out, said, you're not allowed to take up this space here. This is for the Gentiles to pray. Then they went back out to Bethany. On another occasion, he came in and on the way in, there was a fig tree, and Jesus went to look for figs, and there weren't any. And Jesus said, you'll never bear figs again. And on the way back from town on that day, the fig tree was withered. Even in this last week of Jesus' life, the disciples witnessed these two qualities that are so often not in balance. They saw the power of Jesus, but they saw the love of Jesus. Now, a lot of people have got a lot of love, maybe not much power. A lot of people have a lot of power, maybe not much love. And what the disciples saw in the whole life of Jesus, exemplified by these episodes in the last few days of his life, was this wonderful balance of power and love combined. Well, eventually it came to the Thursday morning. And on the Thursday morning, Jesus said to a few of the disciples, go ahead into the city. Bethany's outside the city on the east side. Go into the city, and you'll see a man carrying a large jar of water. You don't need to speak to him, just follow him. And where he goes in, ask to speak to the landlord and prepare there for the Passover. Well, in Jewish reckoning, the next day began at sunset. So although this was a Thursday night, it was actually the beginning of Friday, if you like, for them. And that was to be the Passover day. Well, they met in that upper room, and there we see wonderful dialogue between Jesus and his disciples, explaining who he was, where he was going. Wonderful conversations like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. They ate their meal together. And at the end of it, it was very dark, and they sang a hymn together, probably Psalm 133. That was the tradition. And every line of it has, God's love endures forever. They would have stood and sung about the love of God. I'd love to have heard Jesus sing. Then they went out to the Mount of Olives. I'm guessing it's now midnight. And as they get out to the Mount of Olives, Jesus goes apart from them and he prays. And he prays for the disciples and he prays for us. And there in that Garden of Gethsemane, he also prayed for himself, that if it was possible, this cup would pass from him, the cup of God's wrath. He came back to the disciples, and understandably, they've had a big plate of lamb. They've had a few glasses of wine. It's a warm evening in the spring, and they're fast asleep. I'm guessing it's 2-3 in the morning by this time. And they record all of this faithfully. But the next morning, the very early hours, they're still there on the Mount of Olives, and they see the torches coming over the bridge that was built over the Kidron River. And they watched as the temple guard came over with torches and weapons and swords. And they came up, and at the head of them was Judas Iscariot, and he went over and he kissed Jesus, and the others surrounded Jesus and bound him. And Simon thought he was doing the right thing. He took out a sword and he sliced off the ear of one of the temple guard, and Jesus told him to put his sword up. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And incredibly healed the man that had come to arrest him. Could see the love. Where's the power? All the way through Jesus' life, they'd seen the love and the power, the love and the power in balance. And here was Jesus saying, put your sword up. They bound Jesus' hands and they took him down the hill, and Peter followed, but at a distance. And then they created a mock trial. So Peter stayed outside the house where they were having the mock trial. And somebody asked him, Are you not one of his disciples? No, I don't know him. They asked him again, but we saw you with him. I've never seen him before in my life. Unfortunately, now it's something like 5 o'clock in the morning. It's cold in Israel at night. And they lit a fire. Well, now his face was lit up. And they said, no, we do know who you are. And he cursed and swore and denied that he ever knew Jesus. Just at that point, the sun came up over the horizon. A cock crowed in the distance. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said, that he would deny him 3 times. Peter went out and wept bitterly. If you had done that, would you record that? It's all there. And then the disciples record that they took Jesus and they crucified him at Golgotha. And none of them had the courage to protest any further. Matthew records they all abandoned him and fled. But then an amazing thing happened. The disciples were terrified. They thought they were going to be next. And so they went back to the room and they locked the doors for fear of the Jews. And then on the Sunday morning, everything was quiet. The disciples were still locked in the room for fear of the Jews. But Mary Magdalene, she was preparing spices. A Roman guard had been put in place at the tomb. And it was dark inside and outside the tomb. And then there was a moment that happened that changed the entire course of history. In the darkness of the tomb, Jesus opened his eyes. And as he stood up, we don't know how it happened, but God released him from the grave clothes that would have been wrapped all around him, clothed him in normal peasant's clothes. Mary even thought he was a gardener when she saw him. Clothed him in normal peasant's clothes. He neatly folded the clothes that he'd been buried in, and he left them in the grave. An angel was sent from heaven. And when the Roman guard saw this angel, they passed out. I don't know what he looked like. But these were tough men, and they fainted. And the angel went over to this 2-ton stone and pulled it to the side, and in so doing ripped in half the seal with Caesar's head on it. You died for that in the Roman Empire, but he couldn't care less. He tore the thing to the side, and as Jesus emerged from the tomb, the first human beings he would have seen were fainted Roman soldiers. And he waited because the first human being that he wanted to talk to was Mary Magdalene. When she saw Jesus, the tears were in her eyes. It was probably still half light. She thought she was speaking to a gardener until he mentioned her name. And she instantly changed from Hebrew to Aramaic, the language of the northern people. And she said, Rabboni, my master, my Lord. She dropped at his feet. And Jesus said, go and tell the disciples. Now bear in mind, this is early in the morning. Go and tell the disciples that I've risen from the dead. And off she went. And Peter's very honest. He records, none of us believed anything she said. They were still in that room, right through lunchtime, right through the whole of the afternoon, still scratching their heads and puzzling over what on earth is this mad woman telling us about, when in the evening of the first day of the week, doors locked or not, Jesus stood in the middle of them all. and said, "Look, look at my hands and my feet. I'm not a ghost. A ghost doesn't have flesh and blood as you see I have." And then, interestingly, he says to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they said, "Well, we've got some broiled fish and some honeycomb." "That would be wonderful," said Jesus. And he sat down in front of them with his damaged hands and his damaged feet, and he ate fish with them and ate the honeycomb. Jesus appeared to the disciples many times after that, including a very dramatic appearing up in Galilee. But at no point did he ever turn to Peter and say, "Peter, I told you you would deny me." Never said that. He had one question for Peter. "Peter, do you love me?" And after a bit of thought, Peter said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." So from the scared men sitting in that locked upper room to the bold evangelists that were standing now in front of thousands of people and saying these wonderful words, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it." What had happened? Well, Jesus, in that upper room, had breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then, as if to evidence that, at Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down like a fire on them, empowering and enabling these men. Do you know that all of these men gave their lives for the message of the gospel? Just ordinary fishermen. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, he had to die to pay for the sins of men. Why did he have to rise? He had to rise to provide the evidence that death had finally been conquered. And if death has finally been conquered, and you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what do you have to fear? And this morning, we have incredible confidence in our faith because it wasn't one constructed by men. It's a faith that was imparted to us by God Himself. And that's why you have to forgive us if we come across as arrogant, that there is no other way, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we know that because he rose from the dead. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, I think like all of the other disciples' ideas would have lost momentum, and they would have given up. Peter quotes from Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." It wasn't the only prophecy of the Messiah rising from the dead. Isaiah described the Messiah as the everlasting Father. But he also describes him as dying for the sins of people. So how can he be the everlasting Father and be dying for the sins of the people? Listen to this from Isaiah 53. "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." It's widely accepted in the medical world that once somebody has truly died, there's no possibility of resuscitation or some kind of repair. In fact, the technical term, I believe, is irreversible coma. irreversible. And the absence of the vital functions such as breathing, heart rate, and brain function. When someone's dead, they're dead. If someone rises from the dead, my goodness, that's evidence of God. If I entitled my sermon this morning, "Let's Talk About Death," you'd probably not have invited your friends and family to come along. But we're not talking about death as a winner. We're talking about death as a loser. When Christ opened his eyes in the tomb, death was conquered. The Hindu believes that after death, they'll come back as another creature or even as another human being, depending on how they behaved in their life. The Buddhists also believe that, but they believe that after you die, there's a period of 49 days where you pass through three different processes, and depending on how you pass through these three processes and how you lived in the previous life, that's when it will be decided what you come back as. If, however, you've managed to elevate through all your generations of living on the earth, that your karma is at a level that you can go to nirvana, you finally are released from this cycle of living and you go to nirvana, which basically means that you're wiped out. But they consider it being set free. If you're a Muslim, then you believe that when you die, you just sleep and you will be aroused on God's judgment day. And he will have a record of all your good points and your bad points. And if the good points exceed the bad points, then God may let you into heaven. If you were never a Muslim, then God will send you to purgatory. And in purgatory, you'll have the opportunity to see if you survive the fires of hell for a period of time. And then you may still have a chance of getting into heaven if God decides. The problem with all of these is there is no evidence for them. Compare that to the Christian faith, where Jesus, as he's dying, turns to a thief and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." How do you deal with the sin? Christ has dealt with the sin forever. Death is conquered. Even a thief on a cross can be promised that with absolute assurance that he will be with Christ later that afternoon in paradise. We have an evidence-based faith. And just a final thought, but the resurrection of Jesus defeated death. It doomed the devil. It defined our destiny, but it also demands our devotion. It's not something you can be neutral about. It's not something you can be partially interested in. It's either absolute nonsense and you should discard it immediately, or it's the most important thing you've ever heard in your life and you should embrace it wholeheartedly. That Christ has paid for your sins and you can be assured of heaven, even if you're a thief, even if you're a murderer like Saul. Your sins can be forgiven because the love and the power have gone hand in hand for your rescue. What a wonderful message we have. That's why the street pastors are motivated to go out and share this wonderful message with those that need it. We've got to personalize this. What about you? If your life is to be suddenly taken away from you, are you confident this morning that you know where you're going? Have you asked the Lord for forgiveness? Do you know that you too have defeated death? Because if you don't let the day pass. This is the single most important decision you'll ever make in your life. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be absolutely guaranteed he will never turn you away and you will have the assurance of eternal life. Satan is defeated. And we are more than conquerors because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Let's pray. Lord, help us to examine ourselves this morning to see what our hope is built on. And help us, Lord, to be truly honest as to whether or not we've actually invited you into our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us this morning that for every one of us, we will leave here utterly confident that we too will survive death and that we too will be forgiven and accepted into heaven because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you'll help us that if our hope is built on anything else, that we'll just review that and review the lasting value of that. Just pray for your blessing as we sing these words together in our closing hymn. Bless us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.